Well, good morning. Boy, he got better response than I did. Anyway, it's good to be here. You know, I Steve's on sabbatical, but I had to lean on him anyway this week because I needed some help with his sermon. So I felt like if we were to meet at the church, though, since he's on sabbatical, it would seem too much like work, and that wouldn't be appropriate. But then to meet at my house, that's where I work all the time, so it would seem too much like work for me. So I said, well, why don't we meet in the middle, which just happened to be Eugene Country Club, which just happened to be hosting the NCAA Golf Championships, which Oregon just happened to be winning. So we spent about 6 hours together going over my sermon and not surprising that my topic today has to do with follow-through. And we've talked about faith as a process, and I talked 3 weeks ago about how God has reconciled the Jews and the Gentiles in oneness through Christ. John talked about how you can know God. And then Josh last week talked about how God has a plan for us. But now we want to take it a step further and sort of put into motion all of that context that we already have. But before we do that, I need a little bit of housekeeping from 3 weeks ago. I spoke on discrimination. And I told a story about how when I was a freshman in college, I had a couple of African-American twins across the hall who became friends with me during the year. And when it came time for me to go back to Corvallis to take Sally to the junior-senior prom, they insisted on dressing me because they said, Bob, you look like a farmer. You got to look good. So, and a lot of you, after I told that story, said, oh, was there a picture? And so I thought I would show the picture of the burgundy and blue plaid pants, the 4-inch stack heels, the hair to my shoulders, and anyway, so there, now I've shown you the picture. And then I also, a lot of you ask about a book that I talked about called My First White Friend, which tells the story of a African-American woman who basically says, this is what it was like for me growing up. This is what discrimination was like, and this is how it embittered me, and this is how I overcame it, by forgiveness. And she's a Christian woman, and it's one of the best books I've ever read about discrimination. So I wanted to show you that. So anyway, with that, we can move forward. And talking about how we can make faith real in our individual lives, talking about follow through, the life kind, not the golf kind. But so our big idea today is that unconditional love flows from a changed heart, which begins with humble prayer. Humble prayer. And our verses are Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So our first point is, if we are to embody this love that surpasses knowledge, it must begin by bowing before God. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its names. You know, follow through is a verb phrase, and verbs obviously connote action. And when we think of action, I think we think of speed and movement, going places, doing things. But prayer is a prelude to all that. A prayer is a trigger for all of that. It makes things happen. It makes us go places that we might not normally go. It inspires us. And so when we pray, it leads to action. It's the beginning of it all. And it begins on bended knee. So on Memorial Day, last Monday, I had the privilege of speaking at some memorial services. And at one, they presented a flag to a World War II veteran who had talked his folks into joining the Navy at age 17, who survived his ship being sunk in the Pacific, and who until now has never really been thanked by anyone in an official sort of capacity. So after the 10-minute procession, they procedure. They take an American flag, it's folded, and they unfold it, six Marines, and they unfold it and they pull it out, stretch it out, and then they play taps in honor of all the men and women who have given their lives for America in the service. And then they present the flag to him, and when he presents it, the Marine actually gets on his knee and presenting it to him in humility. And I think that that's how we need to come before God in humility. In a spirit of realness, of not playing games. I love that song "Breathe," and it talks about how I'm lost without you. I'm desperate for you. I'm lost without you. I'm desperate for you. It's admitting our brokenness. It's being real with God. It's saying, in essence, this is who I am at this moment. Maybe this isn't who I always have to be, but this is who I am now. Which is kind of the opposite of how the world teaches us to be. How many times have we seen a press conference where some company or individual or school is apologizing for something, and they'll say a lot of pretty things, but what they really won't say, what they really won't do is own who they were at the time of the action. And I'll give you a good case in point. The Shasta Lake debacle. The University of Oregon students, 1,000 students go down there, party all weekend, and they leave, what, 90 tents, dozens of sleeping bags, coolers, trash, most of it which has the big O on it, of course, which is a little bit like the burglar who, you know, goes into the house and steals something and leaves his wallet or cell phone or, you know, jots his phone number on a sticky note. I don't know. But it's, you know, it was easy to figure out who the culprits were. Now, in an official apology by the U of O's fraternities and sororities, the press release said, quote, the behavior was unacceptable, quote, and an embarrassment for our entire community, which I will agree with. But note what was said about the people involved. The behavior does not represent our values. The behavior does not represent our values. Now, I beg to differ. I would say that on that particular weekend, the majority of those students valued nobody but themselves. They didn't value the environment, and they pretty much were just fine with letting everybody pick up their mess. That's what they valued at that moment. You came, you partied, you left with no apparent thought of who was going to clean up after this. Now, I can relate to this because I think back to when I was young and stupid, and now I'm just old and stupid. But when I was in high school, I did this. It was back when you could have Christmas concerts at public schools, 1970 or something, and all the dinosaurs were traipsing across the quad, as I recall. There was a Christmas concert, and it was really boring. And in the middle of Away in a Manger or something, I said to my friend, who had a propensity for mischief, I said, I'll tell you what, I'll pay you $20 if you'll cluck like a chicken one time around the entire choir. It just seemed like a right thing to say. And I turned to a friend next to me to see if maybe he would go halves with me, 10 and 10. But when I turned back, this kid had already left, gone down the middle aisle, got up on the stage, clucked like a chicken around the choir, and left the building, only to be expelled for a week. He never did give us up. He never told who did it. At the moment that happened, I could have said, well, I was young, I was stupid, or that's not who I really am. But it is. It was. It's exactly who I was. I was selfish. I was self-centered. I was cocky. And it wasn't until I faced that I could actually change and become something else. And fortunately, the next year, when somebody started talking to me about God, I was able to change. But you cannot change unless you first admit that you're not all that God wants you to be. And too often we rationalize that we've arrived, that we're there. And again, we live in a culture that absolutely teaches us, don't ever let them see you sweat. You know, rationalize at all costs. How many times have we seen that the athlete who beats up his girlfriend or his wife, you know, he'll say, you know, that's not who I am. Well, no, it was exactly who you are. Doesn't mean you have to stay that way. But until you admit that, you'll never change. I love that. Serenity Lane used to have a commercial on television for alcoholics, and it would say, the healing begins the moment you make the call. The healing begins the moment you make the call. In other words, you have to reach out. You have to be real. You can't keep rationalizing that whatever you've been trying to make work is working. Kneel before the Father. Number two, bowing to God allows the Holy Spirit to work through us in love. You ever hear those stories about people who come across an accident or something, and somebody's pinned by a car, and somehow with Herculean strength they lift up the car and are able to free the person. And they go, I have no idea how I did that. I don't know how I did. And the paramedics say, you know, no way somebody could do that. I don't know how he did it. I kind of think that's how the Holy Spirit works in us. It does things that we can't explain. It's a mystery in many ways. It helps us overcome difficult pasts, difficult people, difficult predicaments. Alone? No way. Can't do it. Been there, done that. But when the Holy Spirit works through us, when I look at someone as Jesus looks at someone, when I admit I don't have all the answers, but lean on the reservoir of love that is Christ, I can lift that car. I can get out of that predicament. I can forgive that person. I can love that person, the child who maybe continues to make bad choices even into his or her adult life. I can get along with that coworker who drives me nutty. I can love that spouse who I promised to love and now has turned into something of my enemy in this two-person war. Through Christ, I can love him or her. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Some of you are feeling down this morning in some ways. I'm feeling down this morning in some ways. And I think back to this marriage coaching thing that we say every Monday night when we get together with this couple. We say this: as coaches, we can't save your marriage. As two married people, you can't save your marriage. This 4-inch notebook of curriculum ain't gonna save your marriage. But the Holy Spirit working through the four of us, the Holy Spirit can help save your marriage. And I think that's, for those of us who are struggling with anything today, that's a truth that we can stand on. Bowing to God allows the Holy Spirit to work through us in love, to do things we couldn't otherwise do. Number three, allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us reminds us of how unfathomable God's love is. The other night, Sally and I chose a movie. And we chose it because the actor who was starring in it is somebody that we've liked in other movies. So we thought it would be good, and it would be similar to other movies. It was not. It was raunchy. It was pointless. It was, I think you could say it was perverted. And looking back, I'm ashamed at how long it took us to finally just hit that exit on the remote and say, why are we watching this? This is crazy. This isn't anything to do with who we are or should be. To make a stand for some semblance of decency, to sacrifice the $5.98 rental fee, lest we endorse that type of thing by watching it. How easily we are wooed by the world at the expense of God's unfathomable love. How easily we cut corners. How easily we settle for so little when we've been given so much. C.S. Lewis says it so well. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are the benefactors of God's unfathomable love, and yet we look for so many other things to fill the void that we might have. Pascal, the French Christian philosopher, talks about how we're each born with a God-shaped hole in our heart, but we try to fill it with so many other things. He says, we try in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there, the help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. I was asked to edit somebody's book recently, and it was a sad story about a person who had a very dysfunctional upbringing and how it had haunted this person throughout her life. And the book was just kind of a litany of going to this therapy, trying this workshop, reading this book, and just repeating, trying to find the answer, trying to feel accepted, trying to feel valued. But what she really needed was the unconditional love of Christ. And yet it was, as I read through the book, I saw trying so many different things, hoping that one would be the fix. Allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us reminds us of how unfathomable God's love is. And our final point, being reminded of God's unfathomable love, speaks of his ability and desire to change our hearts and love. This is the sort of follow-through that I think we need to seek, realizing that humble prayer changes things. Humble prayer changes us. Humble prayer sets into motion all of the good stuff that God has in store for us. I just finished reading a book by Lacey Sturm, 34-year-old co-founder and former lead vocalist of the hard rock band Flyleaf. How many of you are Flyleaf fans? Some of our younger people. Good. I read the book not because I'd even heard of this woman. It was recommended to me by a book editor, actually. And I was less interested in the rock and roll part of it, in the who she was and how she made a transformation in life part of it. She was a person who grew up as an atheist and who she just hated Christians. Thought church was a place for hypocrites, fakers, and simpletons. And one day, as a young woman, her life was agonizing and frustrating. And everywhere she turned, people seemed to be telling her she was a nobody and had no worth. So she decided to end it. But after a screaming match with her grandmother, she wound up in the back of a sanctuary, hating everyone in the church, she writes. But then God's unconditional love melted her ice-cold heart. She came on bended knee in prayer, accepted Christ, realizing, as she writes in the book, beauty lay first in our createdness. God created you and me in his image. We reflect his glory. All of a sudden, I realized I was not an accident, a burden, or a mistake. That's what everybody had been telling her. But rather intentionally created by a God of holiness, love, and purity, and it changed everything. As I recognized the majesty of God, I began to understand, as he wrapped his arms around me, that I was his creation. I was his idea. From my hair color to my shoe size, from my sense of humor to my taste buds, I was his beloved creation. He knew me better than I knew myself. That's what changed her. Realizing who God was, but being willing to come to bow before him to find that out. She learned to love herself not in an I'm so awesome way, but in a he's so awesome way. She's now a wife, a mom. She's a part of Franklin Graham's rock evangelical tour. And it all happened because she saw herself for who she was and wasn't willing to stay the same and was willing to let God, through the Holy Spirit, change her, to offer the love that surpasses knowledge, filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. There's no prerequisite to this course. There's no you must be this tall to ride this ride stuff. No qualifying heats to get into the finals. God's grace instead is a free gift. You know, as a freelance writer and editor and author and teacher, I've been thinking lately how my livelihood depends on people liking my stuff. And that's a scary thought. I have to be liked. And it sometimes is a frustrating thought, because we spend a lot of our time trying to be good enough for everybody else, trying to earn their respect, knocking on doors that sometimes open but often don't. And after a while, you can get feeling pretty cruddy about yourself. You don't want me. You don't need me. You don't like what I have to offer. But it's so reassuring when I get into those moods to just say, wait, God loves me right where I'm at. I don't have to prove myself. I don't have to jump this high. I don't have to write a bestseller. He loves me whether I write well or if I don't. And that's assuring to me. How many of you are tired of trying to earn acceptance in some way, shape, or form? I was having lunch with a guy. He and I look at the world sometimes in terms of spiritual things. We have some things that are similar, and then he's way out in left field from me and some other things. We're very different in other ways. But I love his honesty, and we get together 4 times every year. And he never talks about how the weather is. He wants to talk about life, and I like to do that. So he says to me, so the other day somebody said to me, at night, what are the 3 things that you worry about the most? And I thought, that's pretty provocative over a ham and cheese sandwich, you know. What are the 3 things that you worry about most? And he said, what do you think the 3 things would be for me? He asked me that. I go, I have no idea. What was number one? And he said, do people like me? And I said, really? I wouldn't have thought that about you at all. I would have thought that was not your concern, because you seem to be a real individualist, very confident in the choices you make. And he goes, no, I worry about whether people like me and whether they approve of me. I just thought that was interesting. So easy for us to get wrapped up in that and be so concerned about how the world sees us, and at the expense oftentimes of how God sees us. What do people think of me? We serve a God, fortunately, who created us, who died for us, who loves us without reservation, who accepts us unconditionally. We can't be good enough to earn his love. We can't be bad enough to lose his love. And so our verse reminds us, is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. The key question is, how do we respond to that amazing love? So on Monday, at that memorial service, the 91-year-old World War II vet is offered the flag. How do you think he responded when a Marine got down on his knee and offered him a flag? How do you think he responded? And, you know, the Marine might as well have said, hey, you know, we don't have to do this. We don't do this for everybody. He might have said, you know, I know you were a cook on that ship that went down. You didn't save the whole ship. You didn't dive on a grenade. You didn't get a Purple Heart. You were a cook, a lowly cook. But what he was saying in essence is, we love you unconditionally. We accept you unconditionally. When you were a 17-year-old boy, you wrote a check, in essence, an unsigned check that was for up to and including your life for our country. We think you're worthy. So here, take this. It's a gift. And so he accepted it humbly. He cradled that flag in his arms like it was a newborn baby. And he held it to his chest. And I know he said afterwards, he said, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. I didn't do anything. And we could say the same thing, God giving us the grace that he does. We could say the same, what did I do to deserve this? That's the great thing. We don't have to do anything to deserve it. He loves us unconditionally. And if we haven't made that decision to accept that grace, you can do that right this moment. Simply say, you know what? You've made me who I am. You've made me uniquely me. And you have a plan for my life. And I realize that I veered off course and I'm going a direction that's probably not where you want me to go. Like everybody else, I'm a sinner. And I realize that Christ gave his life as a sacrifice for my sin to live abundantly. And I accept that gift. I take that flag, in essence, and I humbly hold it to my chest and accept the gift of everlasting life. That's all you need to do, is accept the gift. Take the flag. Let's pray.